Once again, good morning and a warm welcome. Today we continue in our study in the book of Genesis. Today we have Pastor John Tan preaching from the book of Genesis, chapter 43, verses 1 to 15. The title of his sermon is Without Benjamin, There is No Corn. Without Benjamin, There is No Corn. So may I now pass the time over to Pastor, please.
Thank you, Derek. All right, good morning. And if you have your Bibles, and today you every day, every time you come, you have to have your Bibles with you. And there won't be that many slides today, but the text itself would be something which you need to look at very carefully. We've been looking at the adventure, the whole life story of Joseph and how God is using him. And if we were to casually read through this few chapters from 37 to 45, we will have the picture. No doubt, we will have the picture of how God raised Joseph to prominence, to power, so that God can use him. That's without a doubt. And also, it's pretty obvious that one of the lessons that you and I often hear is the lesson on forgiveness. And at the end of this whole episode, Joseph will be able to tell his brothers, what you did was evil. You meant it for evil, to hurt me, but God meant it for good. And that lesson is pretty popular and obvious. And that's on a casual reading. But we do know that as we examine the text carefully, there is another picture that God is painting. And that is the thing that you and I would want to discover. Otherwise, we will all be like Sunday school students, which is not that it's bad, but that's as far as we get. But if you're mature Christians, you are a disciple, then there is much more that God is saying to us. So before we begin, let's look to God in prayer. Again, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you because of your love, your grace, and your mercy that each of one today can call you Father. And we thank you that you have given us your word of life, who is Jesus. And if we are to walk after him, we will do well in life. We will find meaning. We will find purpose. We will find excitement, even though it will be difficult. But we thank you that we are able to do that which is pleasing in your sight, all because you're empowering us by your Holy Spirit, who now lives in us and is always with us. For that, we want to thank you. So today, we just ask that you open our eyes and our hearts to see truths that you would want us to see, and then have the courage and to lean on you for your enabling so that we can walk as your children in this dark world. Truly, that's our desire, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 43, we'll be looking at first 15 verses, and the topic is Without Benjamin, there is no grain, there is no corn, there is no food. And we have been looking at this timeline, which really paints a picture of the life of Joseph. It's the end times that we are looking at. And today, The more we look at what's going on around us in this world, the more we realize that it is about to happen soon. And we've seen so many signs that truly God is right and the world is coming to an end. But many of us just don't believe it. We don't believe it. And you say, no, Pastor John, I really believe it. Because if you believe it, then the way you live your life will be different. I assure you. I assure you. The life of Joseph began with the six dreams that got him into trouble. And he was sold into slavery because his brothers hated him. They wanted to kill him. But then they sold him. And that is a picture of how Jesus too came down to this planet, took the form of a human being, a God. God becoming a human. That's ridiculous. But yet, in obedience, he came. And he came just as Joseph was sold into slavery, into Egypt, which pictures the world. And that six dreams actually is a picture of his second coming. We've said that many times, and I will say it again and again, until you're so familiar with it, and we look at it, you see the life of Joseph in all these events. So where we left off was in Egypt. The brothers went there and Simeon was detained. And then Joseph demanded that they prove their story by bringing Benjamin to Egypt on their next trip. And that was a test. We said test. A test that Joseph set for them to see if they will again abandon Simeon to save their own skin. And also, have they repented? Have they repented of their sin of selling Joseph off? And that straight away we saw how Judas sold Jesus 30 pieces of silver. That's where we left our story. And at the end of our last study, we saw how Jacob himself was so determined not to lose Benjamin again, and he will not allow Benjamin to make the trip to Egypt for more corn, even if the whole family should starve to death. That's interesting. And that was the stubbornness of Jacob. But then we read in the next few verses, 1-5, we're told that now the famine was still severe in the land. So when they had eaten all the grain they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, go back and buy us a little more food. But Judah said to him, the man warned us solemnly, you will not see my face again unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother along with us, we will go down and buy food for you. Verse 5. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. Because the man said to us, you will not see my face again unless your brother is with you. Kind of an interesting way to begin. A couple of things to note. In verse 2, they've eaten up all the previous corn they brought. The food supply ran out. And notice here, Jacob said, go and buy a little food. It's now a bit more realistic. And he knew it is going to be difficult. And he's not going to ask for a lot, just a little bit more to see if we can tide over this famine. But he didn't realize 7 years is not 2 years or two months or 2 years. 7 years. And they are probably in their third year. And we're told the famine was still severe. At that, in verse 3, Judah responded. Judah said to Jacob, the man, that means the Egyptian official, the governor, who is actually Joseph, the man warned us solemnly. And I want you to note these two words, warned us solemnly. Because in verse 5, Judah repeated the same thing again. But he said this time, because the man said to us, you will not see my face again unless your brother is with you. Do you see here in the just three verses, that same statement was repeated twice. And every time we see in the Bible, if something is repeated, it means that God is trying to say something. Right? Not that Jacob has got dementia, but it's repeated for our learning. So now it's probably 2 to 3 months after they have returned from the first trip and supply ran out. And Jacob now asks his sons to go back to Egypt. There's nowhere else there's food. And he's not asking much. And Judah turned to his father and he said, Dad, if you're not letting Benjamin to go with us, we will not go, because the man told us clearly, he warned us that unless you have your brother with you, don't come and see me. Much less think about buying more corn. You can't buy any grain. So we see here that it's amazing what hunger can do to a man. And you remember Esau. What did Esau do? He sold his birthright. And hunger can do a lot of things to all of us. And even though Jacob was able to think clearly now, he's hungry. He said, just buy a little food. You and I remember during our COVID days, how, man, everybody is rushing to the supermarket and grabbing everything. Canned food, Maggi noodle, and there are people with trolley loads of toilet paper. Toilet paper, as if they're going to kind of stay in the toilet forever. Talking about toilet paper, I don't know how. I've read this interesting article. It's about how many pieces of tissue paper a person uses in a day. In a day. Do you know how many? Anybody got any idea? We just use, isn't it? And there was this study. And they studied. I don't know how they study. They probably sit outside the toilet. You go in, tick, you know. They found that on the average, in one single day, a person uses 57 pieces of tissue. They didn't say whether it's a facial tissue or toilet paper. They didn't say. And if you and I, our life, is that interesting that you've got nothing else to do but study people, how many pieces of tissue they use. Man, that's pathetic. So, even though Jacob now woke up, but he was still very angry. Verse 6 tells us, Israel asked, why did you bring this trouble on me by telling the man you had another brother? Jacob was still fuming. And he said to his sons, in today's language, he's probably saying, Why did you have to open your big mouth and tell the man that you have another brother? Jacob lost control of himself, and he started to play the blame game, which made him sounded so much like Adam. If you remember Adam, when he sinned, and then God came, and then he turned to God, and he said to God, "It is the woman that you gave me. It's God's fault that he sinned. It is the woman that God gave him." But God here, notice in verse 6, God called Jacob Israel, Israel. And the name Israel means having power as God or governed by God, indicating that Jacob is beginning to move in step with God. Even though he lost control of his temper, even though he was screaming, but he's beginning to get in step with God. Now, this is the very interesting concept, getting in step with God. And you and I need to get in step with the Holy Spirit as he leads us. If you see on National Day, contingents of the military, police, and all that marching, they all have to keep in step. Because the moment you're out of step, just one single person, it's so obvious. But that's the way our relationship with God is. We need to keep in step with the Holy Spirit. And if you're out of step, it is very obvious too. Jacob had two names. You and I know way back at the river Jabbok, God gave him another name, Israel. Whenever he does something wrong, which is most of the time, he's called Jacob. But whenever he's called Israel, it means he's doing something that pleases God. And you may be thinking, wouldn't it be nice if I too have two names? And if somebody called me by the bad name, I know I'm doing something bad. But we've forgotten that we have God the Holy Spirit living in us. And he's always, always talking to us, guiding us. And whenever we are doing something wrong, he will tell us. And that's so much better than having two names. So here we find Jacob is now forced to come face to face with his bad parenting practice, his practice of favoritism toward Benjamin. And God is starting to soften him up because Jacob now is desperate and he needed a little bit more grain, just a little bit more, because he's now more hungry than angry and he's more willing to listen. So verse 7 tells us, they replied, "The man questioned us closely about ourselves and our family. Is your father still living?" he asked us. "Do you have another brother?" We simply answered his questions. "And how are we to know?" he would say, "Bring your brother down here." Which is very true. This is quite comical, the way they're talking to Jacob. They didn't expect the Egyptian governor, this person they called the man, to ask very detailed questions about their family, questions about their father, and if they had another, or if they have another brother. But having answered his questions, these brothers do not have any way of knowing that the man will now demand that they bring their youngest brother to Egypt on their next trip. Verses 8 to 10. Then Judah said to Israel. Notice, second time in this passage, he was called Israel. his father. "Send the boy along with me," Judas said, "and we will go at once so that we and you and our children may live and not die. I myself will guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him here before you, I will bear the blame before you all my life. As it is," verse 10, "if we had not delayed, we could have gone and returned twice." It's really funny. I don't know whether you'll find any humor in all this. But Judah made it clear to his father that it was a matter of life and death. And Jacob knew it because he himself said earlier to his sons, "Why are you all sitting here staring at each other? Will the grain fall from the ceiling?" That's what my mom would say. All right. "You stare at the ceiling, will the grain fall down from the ceiling?" If Benjamin, we know here for a fact, if Benjamin isn't sent, Simeon will rot in prison and there will be no grain, no food on the table, and a whole family will die. Without Benjamin, and the name Benjamin means the son of the right hand, the son of the right hand, the whole family will have no hope and they will all die. They're all as good as dead. Here straight away we see the similarity between our relationship with Jesus. Without the son of my right hand, who is Jesus, we will all die. So we find here Judah quickly offered his plan, unlike the foolish vow that Reuben made earlier. Instead, Judah declared that he will take personal responsibility for Benjamin's safety by taking the blame all his life. That's what verse 9 says. What does it mean, taking the blame? It's not so simple like if he doesn't come back with Benjamin, he will just stand there in front of Jacob and Jacob will start scolding him, spit on him and kick him, whatever, blaming him. It's not so simple. Because in their culture, it means that Judah is now offering to forfeit his right to any claim in the family inheritance. And that is a big thing because Judah is the next in line to the birthright. You remember that Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, all three of them have forfeited. They have been disqualified because of what they had done. And here we see Judah taking leadership of his brothers and he's telling his father, and he's going to set things right again. And I think partly because he was part of the plan to sell off Joseph, if you remember, it was actually his suggestion. And then I think the other part is probably because Judah had learned a lot from his time with Tamar in Canaan. And now Judah has learned to be honorable, honorable. And this we see here, it is an important turning point for Judah and also for Jacob and also for the brothers. Now, if we were to read verse 10, I don't know, different people would take it differently. But to me, it sounded like Judah was giving his father a mild rebuke. Judah was actually scolding his father. Judah was saying, if you had agreed and let us go when we asked earlier, we would have done two trips, Dad, and we'll be back. So stop wasting time and stop being so stubborn. I think that was what he was saying to his father. But notice again here that in verse 8, Jacob was called Israel, meaning that all that Judah has said to Jacob was both right and acceptable. It was both right and acceptable. And Judah here was totally inspired by God to say those words to his father. Verse 11. Then their father, Israel, said to them, if it must be, then do this. Put some of the best products of the land in your bags and take them down to the men as a gift. A little balm and a little honey, some spices and myrrh, some pistachio nuts and almonds. Verse 12. Take double the amount of silver with you, for you must return the silver that was put back into the mouths of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. And verse 13. Take your brother also and go back to the men at once. Now for Jacob, who is now called Israel, to say these few words, I'm certain it wasn't easy. It was not a joyful moment for Jacob, because in the past few months, God probably dragged him kicking and screaming so that God can bring him to his knees, so that Jacob can now learn obedience. That's the way that God works. But the question we may want to ask, and it sounded like a simple question, what did God use? What did God use to bring Jacob to his knees? And you and I know, God used famine. Famine. It is an effective but simple instrument to cause this change in Jacob's heart. And the bad news is, God will do the same to all of us, every one of us. But you may want to ask, there's no famine in Singapore. Hallelujah. NTUC is always full. If NTUC is empty, I go to Sing Song. I don't know what God will use on you. But God knows exactly what button to push in your life. And God will do whatever it takes to break you and me. Why? Because he loves breaking you. He enjoys seeing you suffer. No, he loves us. He loves us. Listen, you don't want to wait until God pushes those buttons. And you really don't want to find out what they are, because I can guarantee you, you will not like it. You will not like it. And it does not need to happen. If you choose to be wise, to be smart, and pick up the Bible, read, and obey, that's all God asks from all of us, all of us. Jacob's stubbornness started to crumble, and he submitted to God's plan. And in verse 11, we read, He first instructed his sons to take the best produce of the land as a gift to the Egyptian governor. And most important of all, in verse 13, Jacob finally agreed to let Benjamin go to Egypt. That was the most important thing. One thing that struck me as I was studying this passage was that here we find that the sons remain both respectful and obedient to their father, even though Jacob was totally wrong, totally wrong. But the sons did not usurp the father's authority. Jacob still had his authority in the family. He's still the head. They didn't say that, oh, this old man, don't listen to him. Let's just grab Benjamin and let's go to Egypt and be done with it. Because finally, they still have to do it. There's nowhere else you can find grain. A few other things, which is pretty interesting to note here as we've gone through these past few verses. I can find three interesting things. First, it was Jacob who said in verse 13, take your brother, take your brother. He didn't say, take my son. He could have said that, take my son, isn't it? All right, meaning he's my son. You better be careful. All right, he don't come back, you're dead meat. But he said, take your brother also. Why? Probably he was trying to remind them of their personal responsibility to take care of their own flesh and blood. He's your brother. You take care of him. We don't know. We don't know whether that's what he meant. But yet we do know that that's the right thing to do. We take care of our brothers. All right. We take care of our own, just as God will take care of his own. The second thing, interesting thing to note is that Jacob said, bring the best, bring the best. And it was six of the best produce of the land as gifts. Now, I'm not going to fool around with the word six. I can make one whole sermon on the word six. But I'm not very big on numerology, so I'm going to stay away from it. But it's six. Six of the best produce of the land as gifts. And what is immediately obvious when we look at the list is that all these gifts, they're common and they are cheap. And worst of all, they're all dried food stuff. And yes, they are edible, but they have all been processed some years back. How many of you know that it's not healthy to eat processed food, like canned food, you know? Okay, there's only one. Only one, two, all right? You will live long. The rest of us eat canned food. You're going to die early, you know? It's processed. You know, like the lap chong and the thing has been dead, hanging there for the last 20 years. And you're eating it? No, no. They're cheap, common, and processed. Why? Because there's a famine. There's no apples, no oranges, no juicy fruits to bring. And there's no milk product. The cows and the sheep are all now scrawny, no grass. It's a famine. Only some nuts. And honey. The honey is not those honey that comes from the bees. It's honey that comes from the fruit, dates, which was processed many, many years earlier. And some spices. For a moment, think with me. They are to be brought and cheap stuff as gifts to the most powerful man in the world. Contrast this with a time when Jacob was coming back to Canaan, and when he was about to meet Esau, he was frightened because he thought Esau is angry and is going to kill him. What did Jacob do? The cunning, the scheming Jacob selected hundreds of camels and cows and sheep and goats as gifts for his brother to impress him, to boast to Esau that he's doing well, and maybe, probably to bribe Esau also, so that Esau will forgive him for stealing the birthright. Now, at this moment, during the famine, Jacob is now desperate, of course, but he's rich. He's still rich. But he's also hungry. And you know, in a famine, if you have money, you cannot eat money, can you? If you have gold, can you eat gold? You can't. But this list of six things, they represented the best of the land, and Jacob must have come to realize now and learn that there is no need for him to bribe, to boast, to impress anyone with their wealth. And the reality here is that Jacob did not have much of value to give. He didn't have. But what matters most, we see here, is that there is this principle that we need to give your best. That's all that matters. You need to give your best. Just like the widow who went to the temple and Jesus was sitting there. And Jesus was watching at the treasury room. A lot of people are bringing bags and bags, even though they could have given a check, but they brought bags of coins to pour in so that they can make a lot of noise. But Jesus sat there and he noticed this poor widow. And in Mark chapter 12, verses 41 to 44, in the NLT, we are told that Jesus saw this poor widow dropping in two small coins. And then he called his disciples to him in verse 43 and said, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has given more than all the others who are making contributions. For they gave a tiny part of their surplus, but she, poor as she is, has given everything she had to live on. Meaning, that day she only had two coins and nothing else. If she gave that two coins, no money to buy food. That was what Jesus was saying. Or we remember the little boy with his five loaves and two fish. The little he had was enough for a miracle in the hands of Jesus. Only in the hands of Jesus. So today, can I encourage you? You may not think you have much, not just money, but maybe with your life. For me, as I look at myself, my runway is getting shorter and shorter. All right? Almost running out of my runway and hitting the wall. But it doesn't matter if I have 2 days, 2 months, 2 years. If I give it to Jesus, he can turn it into a miracle. So the question we have to ask ourselves, tough, you may not like to hear it, but we have to ask ourselves, when we give to Jesus, is it out of our leftovers? Things that we don't need things that we don't want. Isn't it true? We always give what we don't want. But that's not the attitude that God is looking for. We need to give like that poor widow. And it is out of faith. Out of faith, she gave. The third thing I noted here is that Jacob said to the sons, take double, take double. Take double the amount of money. One portion is to pay for the earlier lot of grain they took, and the second portion is to pay for the new purchases. So we notice here what's happening is that the 10 brothers who are now going back to Egypt, each of them will have to take double the amount of money they took the first time. The first trip was 10 also. 10 brothers went down with 10 sacks of silver. Now, 10 brothers, they have to carry 20 sacks of silver. What is the significance of this? It is to tell us that sin has a heavy price. Sin has a heavy price. You remember in our earlier study, we said that to buy grain from Joseph symbolizes the sinful man trying to pay for his sins and gain salvation. That's why Joseph returned the silver, which is the picture of Jesus. You and I can never earn our salvation by our good works. And here is a scary picture for all of us to see how God often makes us learn that sin has a big price tag that none of us can afford to pay. Earlier they carried 10. Now they carried 20. Earlier they sold Joseph for how much? 20 pieces of silver. Now they got to carry 20 sacks of silver. Many more times than they thought that they had gained. God has a strange but really effective way of making all of us learn that the price for our sins is always, always too high. Look at a quotation from Ravi Zachariah, and I know some of you may know that he didn't end well, but he's still a godly man and he has done a lot of great things for Jesus. This is what Ravi Zacharias said. Sin will take you farther than you want to go. And sin will keep you longer than you want to stay. And sin will cost you more than you want to pay. Now, many of us may not fully appreciate what is said here, but it's only when you get into deep trouble in sin, then you know what this quotation is all about. Today, I read a lot of pastors, church pastors, evangelical pastors going into sin, having extramarital affairs, or stealing money from the church, and many other things. And when they are caught, their whole life, what they have worked for is finished. completely finish, and it's not worth it. It is not worth it. That was one of our Calvary Chapel pastor. That's what he said. It's not worth it. And his name is Bob Coy. I've met him a couple of times. I don't really know him well. But his church is 15, 20,000 people. And in 1 year, they can raise $1 million for different projects. And yet, he's stupid enough to have an affair in his own town. And he was caught. And today, we don't even know where he is. But at the end of it, when they interviewed him, they asked him, and his last words were, "It is not worth it. Sin is never worth it." I hope you and I take it seriously, especially myself, that we will not mess up our life and end badly. And this place is where Jacob at the moment feels like. Like the night when he was alone at the river Jabbok, if you remember, he knew that he's now alone, totally alone, on the verge of losing everything that he worked for. And at a point of desperation, he remembered the God who appeared to him at Bethel. And God is the only one he can appeal to now. So in verse 14, he pleaded with God. Verse 14, "And may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, so that he will let your other brother and Benjamin come back with you. As for me, if I'm bereaved, I am bereaved." Meaning, if my sons don't come back, so be it. Because now Jacob has learned to trust on the mercy and the protection of the Almighty God. Now, this phrase, some compare that to what Esther said when she was about to go into the king's presence without being called. And she said, "If I perish, I perish." I think it's quite similar. It means that if I perish, so be it. And this is what Jacob was saying, so be it. Having prayed, he's now trusting himself into the hands of God, trusting God for the outcome, that whatever it may be. And that is a big step of faith for Jacob. It's a big step of faith because he's not sure. He has no guarantee that God will do what he hoped for. But Jacob was sure of one thing. He was sure that Yahweh is still God. He's still in control. So verse 15. "So the man took the gifts and doubled the amount of silver, and Benjamin also. They hurried down to Egypt and presented themselves to Joseph." Here we have a picture of condemned sinners. The brothers, they are all a picture of sinners. Having to take their weighty burden of sins, 20 sacks of it, and running to Egypt to see Joseph, who's a type of Jesus, to find forgiveness, to find forgiveness. So at the end of these 15 verses, we find that Jacob and his sons, they are all now moving in the right direction that God wanted them to go. But Joseph isn't done with testing them yet. He isn't done. Because in our next study, Joseph will have another test waiting for them in Egypt. So as we look at this passage and how we are going to link to the previous passages, we've seen the literal picture or what's happening to Jacob and his sons. But the question is, what is the spiritual picture? What is the other picture that God is painting for us? And we find that in verses 3 and 5. Verses 3 and 5 of Genesis 43. If we put the two verses together, side by side, and this I pick it off the King James translation from the ESOR. Notice that Judah made two similar statements, but the difference is found in the two similar English words used here. Pretty similar. The man did solemnly protest, or the man said unto us, and then the rest is the same. The question is, what does the Hebrew tell us? And this is where God wants us to take a closer look. And if I were to show you the Hebrew meaning, from verse 3, the word solemnly protest is uud, uud. I know it's strange, but in the Hebrew, it means to repeat the warning, to protest. Repeatedly warning. That's what it means. Verse 5, the word say is omar, which simply means to say. But it can also mean to charge, to declare, to pronounce guilty. This is what it means. And when we put the two words together, God is actually saying to all of us that God will punish the nation of Israel severely during that 7-year tribulation. Why? Because even though God had repeatedly warned them, and in some of your translation, it will read the word again and again, again and again. And this appeared in Jeremiah. Jeremiah was telling the people, God has been warning you again and again over many years through many prophets. But Israel persisted in their idolatry. And one day, Jesus will come back again, and he will charge, he will declare, he will pronounce judgment on all the wicked, including the Jews. The Jews are not chosen people to go to heaven, but they are chosen for a mission. And if they disobey, they will end up like the rest of the world, heading for hell. And Jesus, when he comes again, and in fact, this word I didn't put it up there. Omar means to name. Jesus will name those who are his, and he will name those who are not his. The sheep on his right hand, the goats on his left hand. So this is what God is saying today in this first 15 verses. And if we are to link this back to our previous studies, this is what we see. All right, you have seen, and this is what we have done in our last study. We have to link the dots right from chapters 37 to 45. And chapters 37 to 40, we saw that The six dreams would paint a picture of the second coming of Jesus. And then in chapter 41, when Jesus comes again, Jesus will stand boldly opposed to Pharaoh, opposed to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh represented all the kings of this world who are evil. And Jesus will stand opposed to them. Because Jesus is going to work out his redemption plan. And Pharaoh and all the kings of this world who think that they are very smart can only stand one side. Stand aside, God says, and watch me work out my redemption plan. That is what God is saying in chapter 41. And we got that from the two words in verses 25 and 28 of chapter 41, the word reveal and the word show. In the Hebrew, it means Jesus will oppose them. All right? Okay. Then we move to chapter 42, which we did last week. In chapter 42, God is telling us the nation of Israel must first be winnowed. That's the first word we find in the Hebrew in verse 2 of chapter 42, the word corn or grain. It's sheber, which means winnow or broken in pieces. When God comes for Israel, he will break them in pieces, and then he will winnow them, separating the husk from the kernel. And then, only after that, they can be cleansed and purified, which we find in the second word, in verse 25, the word corn. In Hebrew, it is bar, bar. And you may turn around and ask me, Pastor John, I thought all the while you told me our God is a God of love. Yes, he is. But he's also a holy God. He's also a righteous and just God. And in your mind and in most people, they're always asking, why is God so harsh? Even to his own people. But when God deals with the rest of the world, many of us will object to it. Chapter 43 will explain to us that because even though, as we've learned earlier, God had repeatedly again and again over many years warned them of the judgment to come if they continue in their idolatry and rebellion, one day Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming again. And they will have to face the wrath of God. So this is where we are today. God solemnly have already solemnly warned them. And you cannot blame God for being harsh. And one day, time will stop. Judgment will come. The wrath will be so severe that many cannot take it. Two-thirds will die. Two-thirds of this world will die during that seven-year period. And we will continue our study and fill in the other blanks in our next study. And the question we want to ask is, did Israel listen? Will Israel obey? We will find out in our next study. But the question that we really have to ask is, would you listen? Would you obey? What will God have you do? Are you doing it? I hope that you and I will be smart and wise, and we will obey and not have to let God push our buttons. God bless.